I tell you what, before COVID-19, life was so simple. And now we've got cameras staring at us, and it sort of really sort of changes the routine. So we're going to have to sort of get more polished about how we do these things. But oh, what a view. What a view from the front. How fantastic to have everyone back again. How brilliant, brilliant, brilliant. Beautiful worship. Thank you, ladies. Phil, a brilliant presentation. Thank you for that. And I think Lynn needs to run a training seminar on how to open the thing, so we'll let the church know, because my wife had to help me. Oh, it's wonderful to be back. Listen, you can't be, first of all, a human being, and you can't be even more than that a believer in Jesus Christ and look at what's happening around the world today and just shake your head. Prior to 2016, the one world people were making tremendous headway into attempting to destroy America, because America was the last bastion of freedom and Christian religion in this world that was holding back the one world system. And they thought that the lady that was standing for election in 2016 was a shoo-in, and magazines had actually printed their cover pages with congratulatory messages. But it just shows you, do you know what I mean? This week, I have gone back to Psalm 2 and just read it. Because God is on the throne, He is in control, and He holds His enemies in derision. Okay? He still loves them. Jesus still died for them. But if you are an avowed enemy of God, He holds you in derision. He laughs from heaven. And I was thinking about 2016, and everyone who is an enemy of God, everyone who is going after this global one world system, thought they had everything done and dusted. And then God said, no, you haven't. I've got one Donald J. Trump who's going to upset your plans. And did he upset your plans? And so it's like it gave the world, the unsaved world, time to think. It gave the body of Christ, the Christians around the world, to thank the Lord for a breather and to really come to terms with ourselves and what we're doing on this earth. And it was looking really good. Even up until last year, I used to look at some of the Fox News reviews on his meetings around the country, and there was 45,000-50,000 people turning up to all of Donald Trump's meetings. And I thought, oh, this is a shoo-in. This is going to be another 4 years. We can have another 4 years, you know, seriously. And the problem now is that when I look back over the last 6 months, I don't know if you see the things that I saw in retrospect, but at the end of last year and the start of this year, this nation was burning. This nation was on fire physically. And we just saw it as a tragedy and a challenge, but the whole world was looking. And I can remember seeing satellite photographs of this from space, and you could see half the nation, the East Coast, was on fire. And I'm thinking to myself, why didn't I see that as a portent? A portent of what was to come. And who can believe 2020 this year? Seriously, we're only halfway through, and look what we've had. We've had the fires, we've had the virus, and now we're having lawlessness to a degree that this planet has never seen. And I believe it's organized, I believe it's funded, I believe the people who missed out in 2016 are determined to win this year in November. And so what really was placed on my heart when I was talking to Jesus this week was during the virus thing, people were saying, even commentators on online, YouTube and Facebook and all that sort of thing, coming up with really strange, hysterical and emotional statements about, well, this looks like the first part of the tribulation, you know, is Bill Gates the Antichrist and all the rest of it. George Soros, look, they may be good candidates, but I don't think they are. And you know what? You know, there is a gentle irony that God deals with us with sometimes, because there was a certain man that was raised up by the Rothschilds in Europe, and he got placed into the presidency of France. And he came out of nowhere. He came out of nowhere. And he declared, people declared him the savior of Europe, even had a photograph of him or a portrait of him walking on water on the front page of a magazine. And I don't know if you get the subtle humor that God has in situations like this. What's his first name? What does Emmanuel mean? And that's what he thinks he is. You know, it's just amazing how things have happened. And he actually sat on some throne in a museum somewhere, and he said, I'm going to rule like Jupiter, like a Roman god. And I thought, oh, it's just unbelievable. So anyway, I really am going to use today, and depending on time, possibly next week, to present you with a message. I'm sure most of you are right aligned with this, but I am concerned about some of the stuff that's going online, the sensationalist stuff, the half-truths and all the rest of it. So the title of today's message is, Will the Real Antichrist Please Stand Up? Okay? We're out of here. Because I don't know if you know, but you just get the sense now, when we were watching television over the last 10 days, that the spirit of lawlessness has just burst open onto the global scene. It was sporadic. It was in one country, and then a few years would go by in another country, and just little things. This is global. This is funded, and this is organized. And if this is true, then I really do believe that the time is so close when we're going to hear that trumpet. And so why, if we are, as Phil said, if Jesus is yours, if he's your substitute, your atonement, your propitiation, if he's your savior, we are going to be out of here. But like I have said all the way through this year, I've got unsaved brothers. There are people in here who have got unsaved children. There are young people here who have got unsaved parents. And we've got nieces and nephews and cousins and aunts and uncles, and they need to be told the truth while we are still here. Because no one is going to tell them the truth immediately after we are gone. And I've made the point before, do you realize that if we are out of here instantly in the rapture, for a short period of time, there is going to be none righteous on this earth? If you think the last 10 days is bad, you can imagine what's going to happen when the church, the restrainer, out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is taken out of the way. And it says there that the man of sin, the man of lawlessness, will be revealed. And so I'm just going to try and bring this whole thing that's going to happen soon back into focus. And guess what? I'm just going to stick with the Bible. I'm not going to stick with theories, estimations, sensationalist claims. I'm just going to stick with the Bible. And I want you to open up to Revelation chapter 6. And I'm going to show you some things that no one really, truly, fully understands. And it's fascinating to go through this. I mean, one of my favorite all-time Bible teachers, Bible expositors, has to be Chuck Missler. And Chuck wasn't perfect, but he was pretty close. But he's human, he's not perfect. And, you know, he came to Perth four times, and twice Sue and I actually hosted him and drove him around Perth, and we got to know him quite well. But we were listening to him this week to try and re-ground, because we met him firstly in the mid-90s, and then he opened up the Bible to us in a way that I had never seen before. Chuck Smith was good, but Chuck Missler just used to take you that much further into the aspects of this. And I'm going to reveal what he says about these passages, but it's fascinating to understand that there's a theme through here. And if you really want to look, please warn your family. Take the knowledge from the message today, and even what Phil said, Jesus has to be your atonement. Tell your unsaved family, tell your unsaved friends, workmates, and even if they laugh at you, they will not be laughing when you instantly disappear, because the rapture is going to be one of the most important and powerful evangelical tools that will happen in the years that are left behind us. And you need to do this, but you also need to say that there is truth in the Bible that they need to understand now, lest they have to experience it then. Do you see what I mean? And I want to just show you some of the very unusual things that are in Revelation about this particular person, this real Antichrist. And remember, 3 weeks ago we were talking about the rapture is a real thing, and we worked from the two witnesses in Revelation all the way back through. Didn't have time to have Enoch and Elijah. We also had Philip, the deacon, transferred from Gaza to Samaria instantly. So he was actually harpazoed, snatched away from Gaza and put into Samaria. So 3 weeks ago, I laid out the case that the rapture is not some sort of airy-fairy theory that comes up from John Nelson Darby in 1835. It's real. Jesus started it in John chapter 14. He told the disciples in John chapter 14, 1, 2, and 3, let not your hearts be troubled. It's a message of comfort. You believe in God, will also believe in me. For in my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. He's talking to the 11 disciples that are left. Don't forget that Judas left in the previous chapter. So he's talking to the believing disciples, the pillars of the coming church. And he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place for you, and that I will come back and gather you and take you where I am. Where is he right now? At the right hand of the Father. And there's construction going on up there, and your apartment is nearly ready. It's nearly ready. So Jesus started this thing in the New Testament. And I just want to go through now Revelation and read out to you the verses that refer to the Antichrist in reality, not the speculations. And therefore, in verse 6:1, it says, and I saw, chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come. Now, if you've got a King Jimmy, it'll say, come and see, if you've got some other ones. But one of my latest New American Standards has actually got just come, not come and see, because the word in the Greek is erchomai. It actually means to come or to proceed. And it goes back to last week's message when I said that the whole thing about evil is it will not happen until God determines the time. Do you see what I mean? And so this guy that we're going to see now has been waiting in the wings. Don't know whether he's been sitting on his horse, but he's been waiting in the wings for the command to come from heaven. He can't hear it, but heaven is declaring that his time is ready. And by the way, in verses chapters 4 and 5, it's quite clear that we are in heaven. And what are we doing in verse 9 in chapter 5? We're falling down at the feet of Jesus and we are singing him a song of praise, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to be praised because you have redeemed us by your blood." And we'll be singing that song for eternity. And it's there now. We're in heaven, and the next chapter of this earth history has to take place. And the one of the four beasts says, "Come or proceed." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And I think I said last week, that bow isn't one of these things. It is a covenant, because the word in the Greek is toxon, the word in the Hebrew is kesheth. It's the same word that God was speaking to Noah about in Genesis chapter 9, and he said, I'll never flood the earth again. The next time will be a destruction of a different kind. And he said, I am giving you the sign of a covenant to show you that my promise will pertain until the end of time. And the sign of the covenant is a rainbow, a bow, and that is a kesheth in the Hebrew. And so, you know, it's funny, we had that funny stormy weather a few days ago. Everyone put up with it. And Sue and I were in our bedroom. We sort of look out over the city, and it was rainbow after rainbow after rainbow as the rain squalls came through. And Sue was saying to me, and my wife was saying to me, another covenant, another sign of the covenant. It's the sign of the covenant, and it's true. It will never be flooded again, but there's worse coming. And so he came on a horse, and he had a covenant with him. That's the covenant that he signs with Israel for the 70th week of Daniel. And if anyone, and people have been saying, are we in the tribulation yet? Are we in the tribulation? No. Has anyone seen anyone sign a peace treaty with Israel yet? For 7 years? It'll be a worldwide event. And it hasn't happened yet because we're still here. And because the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, he is restraining this event until we're out of here and God the Father determines this is the time. And so I want you to turn. Now, this is very interesting. The whole book of Revelation, the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse, it's about showing the judgment that is going to come on the world in general, but in Israel in particular in the second half, so that at the end of this 7 years, praise God, Jesus can come back and establish his kingdom of righteousness. You can see Satan in such a hurry at the moment, can you not? You can see he's almost feverish about trying to get this one world system established and in place to thwart the plan of God. And he's been trying for thousands of years. He's never succeeded, but he's never given up. And you and I, when I look at this congregation here today, I see the victory that Jesus has won for us and will eventually win for all believers when we come back with him and he establishes the kingdom of righteousness. Now, the interesting thing is, I want you to turn, the next mention of this man in Revelation is not till chapter 11, verse 7. So turn to 11, verse 7. And this is when the two witnesses are witnessing in Jerusalem for the first 3.5 years of this 70th week. You've got to be very careful. See, people get very sloppy with terminology. They just call the 7 years the tribulation. It's not the tribulation. It's the 70th week of Daniel, and it's divided into two clear halves. It starts with the signing of the covenant. The midpoint is when the Antichrist walks into the temple that's already re-established and rebuilt, and he goes into the Holy of Holies and declares himself as God. And Jesus warns believing Jews. In Matthew 24, verse 15, he said, "When you see the abomination of desolation take place in the holy place, get out of there, quick. If you're on the roof of your house, do not come down. If you're out in the field, don't come back to the home and grab something. get out of there and pray that it's what? Not on the Sabbath or in the winter or you're nursing with child. Just pray and get out of there. And do you know what? The Sabbath is not for us. The Sabbath was an eternal sign of a covenant between God and the Jewish people. That's why he's warning believing Jewish people at this time, if you see this take place, spoken of by the prophet Daniel, then get out of there. And you know what they do? The believing remnant take off and they make it to a city in Jordan called, anyone been there? Ah, we've got a privileged few. They've been to Petra in Jordan. Apparently, it's a beautiful place. I'd love to have the opportunity to go there, but maybe I'll be looking down on it at some stage in the future. But in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, the two witnesses are excoriating the leadership of Israel for signing this covenant with this man. And no one can touch them for 3.5 years, and they have the ability, supernatural ability, to defend themselves and to vanquish their enemies. But, verse 7, and when they, this is the two witnesses, shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. The beast, he goes now from the midpoint of the tribulation from being the Antichrist to becoming the beast. And that is so important to realize this when we go through the rest of the book. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Notice, always think, when God's proving a point, 3.5 is always a clue that it comes from God. 3.5 years, 3.5 days, 3.5. Always notice that. They could have lain in the body in the streets of the city for as long as the people wanted, but God declared that they would be there for 3.5 days. Why 3.5 days? Because under Jewish theology, you can be resuscitated within the first 3 days after dying, but on the fourth day, your body apparently starts to decompose. And that is why when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus with his sister Martha on the fourth day and said, roll the stone away, Martha said, but Lord, he stinketh. Because under their theological understanding, the body had begun to break down. Okay, and I'm not unaware of this. I worked for a funeral company for 2.5 years. I'm an expert in this whole thing, and it's true. But the bodies were left in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days to prove that they were dead. Not stunned, not unconscious, but they were dead. And then look. And verse 10, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Do you all understand the difference between an earth dweller and a heaven dweller? Good. Earth dwellers are those who put their faith and trust in everything in this earth system. You and I have a citizenship where? In heaven. We've got a house waiting for us. What's it called? The New Jerusalem. And that's going to be our home for an eternity. And after 3.5 days, the Spirit, verse 11, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell upon them, which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up here. What did the angel say to John at the start of Revelation chapter 4? Come up here. So I'm waiting for a trumpet. I'm waiting for the shout of the archangel, the angel, to say, Stuart, come up here. And there's been some portraits that you see around where people are all sort of dreamily drifting upwards like this. It doesn't happen. It happens in a nanosecond. And one, you, in the time it takes you to blink, I can look at you all now, blink, and I'll be in the clouds with Jesus. You will be in the clouds with Jesus, hopefully. Okay, so in that's 11:7. And by the way, it always fascinates me when you look deeply into a passage of Scripture. Revelation 11 makes a big deal about these two prophets in the streets of Jerusalem excoriating, condemning the leadership of Israel for signing this covenant. And I always wondered, where on earth do we find what they said? Why does God not tell us in Revelation 11, why didn't he tell us what they were saying? Well, he did tell us what they were saying, but it's in Isaiah. And we'll go back to that next week. And it's in Isaiah 28, I think it's 14. But we'll go back to that next week. I want to concentrate on this man who's called the real Antichrist. And the main chapter now is Revelation chapter 13. And once again, you have to be very careful how you read and understand these scriptures. And in chapter 13, verse 1, "And I stood," that is John, "upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up." Notice those two words, rise up. Because what did the previous verse say when it comes to the death of the two witnesses? A beast comes up out of where? The abuso, the bottomless pit. Always look carefully at the verses that you're reading and read them slowly. I've said to this congregation for the last 18 months, a lot of people when they're reading Scripture, they ice skate over the top and say, oh yes, I've read that, I've understood that. When you go back and ask them, they haven't. They haven't looked closely at the verse. And so rise up out of the sea. He didn't descend from anywhere. He came out of the sea. And is it the sea out there? No, it's not. The sea is a metaphor for the Gentile nations. Always has been in the Bible. And having seven heads and 10 horns. And upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. So how come he's got 7 heads and 10 horns? The 10 horns, we'll go that to that in chapter 8, Daniel chapter 8 in a minute. The 10 horns are the 10 kings with 10 crowns on, and they are going to be the formation of this one world government that, boy, I thought was a long way off yet this time last year. But now it's on the horizon. You can see the storm clouds coming over the scarp towards us because it's now coming. And the 10 horns are the 10 kings of this reconstituted one world government. It's the Roman Empire revived under a new format. And why does it have 7 heads? Well, we'll look at that in Daniel a little while. But the Antichrist is at war with some of those 10 kings, because in the statue that Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar, that you have the head of gold, that's Babylon, you have the chest of silver, that's the chest and the arms, that's Medo-Persia, you have the belly of brass, that's Greece. But then you have the fascinating thing. You have the absolutely fascinating things. Do you see this? You have the hips and the legs of iron. That's Rome. And Rome has 2 legs. Why? Because in the 3rd century, Constantine was so sick and tired of the debauchery in Rome, he up and took the headquarters of the Roman Empire and established it over east in Constantinople. So the empire divided into 2 legs. Both iron, both legs, and then you have feet, and then you have 10 toes. But the interesting thing is, the 10 toes are represented by iron mixed with clay. And when we get to the Daniel passages, it shows that Antichrist was at war with three of the kings, and he plucked them up by the roots one after the other. So that's where we get the seven heads from. A lot of people just get so confused about, well, there's 10 heads, 10 kings, and then the seven heads, and they get all confused. But if you read it carefully and you put all of the verses into their proper sequence, it's so obvious. 10 horns, seven heads. And then in 2, verse 2 of 13, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth was as the mouth of a lion. I don't know in your Bible, but it should have a punctuation mark there. It should have a colon. Why? Because that's the end of that statement. Because there is a division coming up here. Verse 1 and verse 2a is a description of the revived Roman Empire that is being about to be established right before our very eyes. If the, you know, the elites and the deep state and all of that have their way. That is the revived administrative structure that's going to come upon the world. And look how it's described to John in verse 2. It starts off like a leopard, then a bear, and then a lion. What does that remind you of? Daniel chapter 7, which is God's description of the statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel chapter 22, because instead of a head of gold being Babylon, he's now the lion. Medo-Persia is now the bear. Greece is the leopard. And Rome is still an awesome, horrible, terrifying beast. It is so bad that Daniel couldn't even ascribe a form of animal to it. It was just a frightening, terrifying beast. And if you read Daniel 7, Daniel 8, and Daniel 11, he says quite frequently, and I was so distressed, I had cogitations. I couldn't sleep because of the things that he saw in those visions. So the first part, verse 1 and verse 2a, is a description of the administration that comes up that allows verse 2b to come into existence. So after the word lion, there should be a colon there. Most of the, some of the new modern versions, they're appalling with their punctuation. You know, I went to school in the 60s and the 70s, and when you were doing English, punctuation was just a normal thing that you learnt. These days, it's just not there. No, seriously, I don't know. I mean, no wonder so many younger people look at the Bible and they just don't understand it. And if it's a well-translated Bible, I've got one of my Ryrie New King Jameses here. But I have New King Jameses, I have New American Standards, I've got other versions. And some of them have excellent punctuation in them. Some of them just have ongoing prose, and it's only because you get a good Bible that has the punctuation in it that lets you understand these things. Because if the colon wasn't there in verse 2, you'd assume that the second part of the verse was a description of the first part of the verse, and it's not. Because the beast, the leopard, and the lion, the leopard and the bear and the lion, is a reference to the three empires that were finally defeated and molded into Rome. And Rome has absorbed part of those other three empires and kingdoms, their religiosity, some of their legal systems. Rome took in and absorbed it. And that's why when John was standing on the sand of the sea, he saw this beast coming up out of the sea, out of the Gentile nations, and it's the administrative structure. The second part of this verse is, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his greater authority. Now, the him is now masculine and personalized. The beast is neuter. And so the dragon gave who his power, seat, and authority? Antichrist. That's why this man is far different to anyone else who has ever existed in history, because Satan has given him personally his power to do the things that he's going to do in the second half of the tribulation. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world... Now, in the Old King James, I've got wondered. I prefer marveled. I prefer marveled. Why? Because in the four Gospels, whenever you see the record of Jesus doing a miracle, what's the response of the people there? They marveled. So that's the reaction to something that people can see that is supernatural. And so this beast, in verse 3, the man, the Antichrist, had his was wounded unto death. And in Daniel chapter 8, the word slain is used, describing this wound on this man, on this Antichrist, and it was a deadly wound. In some versions, you've got it's a fatal wound. And as one of my favorite messianic Jewish theologians, some of you might know him, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and I've met him several times in Perth, and he says a fatal wound is a fatal wound. It's not a wound that knocked him out, kept him unconscious for a while, and he revived, because that would be a serious wound. Do you see what I mean? You've got to read the scriptures as it's written. This was a fatal wound, and this guy, at the very end of the first half of the 3 years, before he became the beast, was killed in one of the last battles between him and the king of the north, king of the south, and the king of the east that were coming against him. And they were the three kings that he plucked up. And he got rid of them, so he then became the eighth, and it's all in Daniel. And I hope it's not being too difficult to understand, but really, it's all there, but you've got to work through it slowly. And verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? What would be so spectacular about a man that most of the world, there's still believers in this time, but most of the world would stand back, marvel, and then worship him? Would it not be evidence that he has come up out of the abuso, killed the two prophets, walked into the temple in Jerusalem, into the Holy of Holies, declared himself to be God, and then set out on the second half of the 70th week of Daniel to persecute the Jewish people, the holy people. The time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 31. And Jesus said, such a time of trouble has never been on this earth, no, nor ever will ever be again. That second 3.5 years is beyond belief, particularly for the Jewish people. And I want to just show you something. We're going to leap out of Revelation just for three verses. And I want you to go to Zechariah chapter 11. Because this is the only other place that I can find in the Old Testament that backs up what we saw just in that particular passage of Scriptures. So Zechariah chapter 11, and I want you to go to verse 17. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 17. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. Or have you got, some of you might have worthless shepherd. Worthless, it's the same thing. You see, this is what really irritates me about multitudes of translations these days. You know, when you listen to Chuck Smith and Chuck Missler and David Hocking from back in the 70s and 80s, they could tell their congregation to turn to a page because everyone had a new King James back in those days. Now, there's I've got an app on my phone that's got 28 translations on it, and it's so frustrating. Well, it's interesting, actually, when you look up a verse and you see the variants that translators have given a single verse. That's why when I'm doing a study, go back to the King Jimmy, seriously, and then work upwards from there. Some of the new King Jameses are very good, especially the one that's edited by Earl Rademacher. Very, very good translation. Some of the New American Standards are very good, but you've got to be careful with all of them. But in Zechariah 11, verse 17, "Woe to the idle shepherd or the worthless shepherd that leaves the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm and upon his right eye, and his arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened." This is a description of the wounds that the Antichrist suffers. All right? And, you know, I've heard so many people when they try and come to terms with this concept of this beast coming up out of the Abuso and then killing the two witnesses and then carrying on, because they say, not without, I have some sympathy with them, but they say that Satan cannot resuscitate the dead or lift up the dead. Nowhere in the Bible does it say he does. Nowhere in the Bible does it say Satan resuscitates that man or brings him up from the Abuso. All he does is gives him his authority and his throne. That's what he gives him. So this is the worthless shepherd. Now I want you to go back to verse 15 of this same passage and look closely. "And the Lord said unto me," Zechariah, "take unto yourself yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. For lo," what? I will raise up a shepherd in the land, who shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall they seek the young, nor heal those that are wounded, nor feed those that are hungry. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces." Who raised him up? And a lot of people go, "Oh, he wouldn't do that." Well, cast your eyes back. Adolf Hitler, Vladimir Lenin, Mao Zedong. I'm not saying God raised them up, but these people came into being. But this guy comes up out of the Abuso and the whole world marvels at him and they follow after him and they worship him. It has to be something supernatural to get the majority of the world at that time to do that. Do you see what I mean? Satan didn't raise him up. God decreed that this was the time. And you know, when my wife was staying with her Jewish family in Beersheba, we've worked with the Perth Jewish community now since 1997, so we've got a great relationship with them, but there's a particular family, very orthodox, yet unsaved family in Beersheba. And when Sue was staying over with them in 2014, you know, the family were talking, and of course they know that Sue's a Christian and all the rest of it. And, you know, Sue was talking to them about scriptures and that sort of thing. And one of the young daughters said the thing that so many Jewish people say, "Where was God in the Holocaust? Where was God in the Holocaust?" Well, where was God in Exodus chapter 1 when all of the midwives in Egypt were drowning the male-born children? See, we don't think about things like that. And only one was saved. And he was put in a little woven basket and set upon the Nile. And the princess of Egypt, the Pharaoh's daughter, found him and raised him up. 40 years a prince of Egypt, 40 years a shepherd in Midian, 40 years a deliverer of Israel. 120 years he served God, and he makes one boo-boo and that's it. Sue's been there for 23 years, not made a boo-boo. Hopefully hasn't made a boo-boo, but you know what I mean? It's amazing. So God was there when that was happening. God was there at Tish B'Av on the 9th of August in AD 70 when the temple and the city was utterly destroyed. And you know, numbers vary, but it's between 1.1 and 1.6 million Jewish people died in that time. Firstly, from the onslaught of the Roman army, then from starvation, and several tens of thousands were taken down to Alexandria and sold into the slave markets of the Roman Empire. Where was God there? Where was God during the pogroms all the way through the last 1900 years? I mean, we've got... we live in a house that some of you know, and the grandparents that pertain to that house walked 1,000 miles from the Ukraine to what was the mandate of Palestine back then to escape the pogroms in 1890. They walked 1,000 miles, had 2 children in Jerusalem, and then the Hebron massacres happened in 1919 when the Jewish people were attacked even again, and they said, "Oh, Gavot, Gavot, enough is enough, I'm out of here." And so the children set sail and they ended up in Perth, and we're the beneficiaries of their blessings. And let me tell you something, if you want to be a really intelligent Christian, focus on Genesis 12, 2 and 3. Because if you bless the Jewish people, I guarantee you, God will bless you. And if you curse them, run for your life. Because they're God's chosen people, and they've done some silly things over the years, but they will never, ever not be God's chosen people. Do you see what I mean? We are his chosen children. For in John 1, 11 through to 14, it says, "And he came to his own, and his own received them not, but unto those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become the what? The children of God." And that's what you and I are. And there's some fairly elderly children here, I can say that as well. And I'm getting there close as well. But listen, verse 16 of Zechariah 11 is enough to make you think. I'm not telling you it's doctrine. I am not telling you that you'd go to a seminary these days and hear that taught. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that Satan raised him up from the abuso. It doesn't say that. But what it does say in this passage in Zechariah is that the Lord has said, right, the time is ready, and I will raise up a foolish shepherd that will tear the people to pieces. Why? Daniel chapter 12. And in Daniel chapter 12, it says that the indignation is there to break the backs of the stiff-necked people. It's there to get the Jewish people to fall on their knees and say, "Jesus, you really are our Messiah." And you know where the verses that back that up are? Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, and chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Because in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15, and all of the rabbis who don't even believe in Jesus acknowledge this verse as a messianic verse. And Jesus says in that, "I will go away and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense. And in their affliction," which is the second half of the tribulation, "they will seek me earnestly." Now, what Chuck Missler and all the others brought to my attention was the first line of that verse. I am going and returning to my place, which means he must have come in the first instance, the first advent. And the whole point of Jesus coming the first time was to offer Israel the what? The kingdom, and him as their king. Who was he coming for the second time? Israel. And he'll give them the kingdom this time. Why? Because in chapter 6 of Hosea, it says, the Lord has torn us, the Lord has ripped us. For 2 days we were down and out, but he will raise us up on the third day, and he will be our king. Now, never ever let anyone quote to you that doctrine teaches you that a day is the same as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is the same as a day. But in this passage, it fits. Because how long have the Jewish people been in the diaspora? Near enough to 2,000 years, 2 days. And what's he going to do on the third day? He's going to raise them up and establish them in their own land under his rule, the Messianic kingdom, from the Euphrates River to the Nile. In their land that he promised David and Solomon, with him as their king. Jesus came to earth to offer Israel the kingdom. They rejected it. That was to our benefit. Because if they had accepted him the first time round, we wouldn't be here. So he turned and went to the Gentiles. And by the way, that's all the way through the Tanakh, the Old Testament. That he would be a light, a shining light unto the Gentiles, Isaiah chapter 60. It is amazing how people make assumptions about Scripture that simply aren't there in the text. And so, what is the time? Oh, 5 minutes. This will carry on next week. So we're going to go now to Revelation 14. We'll just finish off very quickly, 5 minutes. Isn't it interesting that the Antichrist is in the very first verse of Revelation chapter 6, doesn't appear again till Revelation chapter 11, comes up again in Revelation 13 and 14. There's a mention in 17. And then his final fate in 19. And you can ask yourself, what on earth is he doing in the meantime? Well, Daniel 7, 8, and 11 will tell us next week. All right? And he's a busy boy. But I just want to show you a couple of these things. Go to Revelation 14, 9 to 11. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, this is something you need to get into your unsaved friends and family. This is the warning. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or on his hand, where was he wounded in Zechariah 11? Scripture is consistent all of the way through. It's absolutely perfect. The same, verse 10, shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture, it says in the King James. It means without dilution. It's going to be poured out fully into the cup of his, God's, indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. You've got to really come to terms with, and you know, the doctrine of eternal damnation, the doctrine of sovereign election are two things that I know, and I'm totally aware of both of them. But the consequences of those two things are sometimes so horrifying to imagine, I hate teaching and preaching about them. Because there are people that we know that when we die, in fact, Sue's cousin, and I've known him for 46 years, passed away, and we told you about this a couple of weeks ago. We don't know where he is now. He gave no evidence to Sue and I over all of that time that he ever placed his trust and faith in Jesus. So where is he right now? And wherever he is in that state, he is there for eternity. You cannot renegotiate the deal. That's the sobering thing that you need to know. And it's the sobering thing that you need to tell people that you love who haven't yet, as Phil said, placed the hand on Jesus as his, as your atoning sacrifice that gives you access into heaven. You need to tell people this. People might laugh at you, they might sneer at you, they may walk away, they may get in a huff. Look, if you've planted the seed, someone else might come along and water it. But it's always God that gives the increase. But you are obliged to tell people. You are obliged to tell people because in this passage here, you can't redo the deal. If you take the mark, and next week we'll see that it's either the mark, it's not a vaccine. It's not a, I don't care if it's got tracing elements in it or not. It is not a vaccine. It's either his name, his number, or his mark. It's one of the three. And if you do either of any of the three, this is your result. And I don't want anyone, I said to this congregation time and time again, there are some people in my life that I really dislike because of their behavior and what they've done to other people and all the rest of it, but I don't dislike anyone enough to go here. There is no one I hate enough that I would like to see them here for eternity. And so that's why I know that I have, that's grown in me the love of Jesus for all mankind, because you'd have to be a particularly unpleasant person to want to see someone in here. You might get angry with people. You might be offended at people. You might be upset at people. But let me tell you this, you don't want anyone in here. And we've gone over time, so we'll have to finish up. But we're going to finish this next week, and we'll have a look at some of the passages in Daniel 7, 8, and 11, if you want to read some of those and get ready for next week. But just be aware that something is happening so fast. You know, when Chuck Missler said this, the head of the statue was a lion, which rips its prey to pieces. The bear is strong enough and heavy enough and big enough to crush its victims. And the leopard is fast enough to leap up on a victim that doesn't even know he's there. And I was just thinking about those three idioms. And you know what? They're all idioms of the kingdom that is to come, this one world formation. But I can tell you this. I think one of the aspects of this coming kingdom is upon us now. It's the leopard. I have never seen anything move so fast as I have in 2020. If you can think back to your Christmas celebrations, where you were, who you were with, how you looked at the coming year with a emotions of anticipation and joy and happiness. Look at what's happened in 6 months. In 6 months? Seriously? Father, we come before you. And I just thought that was the aspect of the leopard running so fast that its feet is not even touching the ground. Things are happening so fast that something is about to leap on this world and grab it. Father, we just come before you this afternoon in the name of Jesus. And what a wonderful time to spend together and to worship you, Father, and to be in your presence and to have the fellowship of the brethren. Finally, wonderful. Thank you. And now, the creme de la creme. Father, we just thank you and we bless you. We bless your name and we thank you so much for Jesus in our lives, saving us and giving us an eternal destiny with you. And we, all of God's people, say, Amen.